He blessed us this week with two new babies. And it seems that when we lose somebody, like we lost Sonny, that you always bring in new life. It happens so often. We thank you for that. Thank you that the mothers are healthy, the fathers survived, grandparents are doing okay. Thank you, Father, that the kids themselves, these two boys, are healthy. Thank you, Father, for life itself, for giving us life, for giving us every breath, every heartbeat. We recognize it as a gift from you. Thank you that we can come together freely and find a nice, comfortable place to fellowship, and not only with ourselves, but with you and with your word. And so as we open it up tonight, Father, we know that you have applications on our own lives, as you did for these men and women and these nations that were in existence 2,500 years ago. So teach us tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Pat and Pete are back in town.
Hey, that's awesome.
But they not only would come with us, I don't know where they are tonight, they're probably recovering from that trip. They made it in 3 days. The commentary tonight, the notes, they are actually longer than the chapters themselves. And that's okay, because there are applications, a lot of applications for us in these chapters. And so we're going to start with chapter 5 of Zechariah. And it's fairly short. There were two visions, and each one of those visions had a meaning. The vision of a flying scroll and the measuring basket focused primarily on Israel. They were directed toward Israel. In both visions, God performs a cleaning or cleansing action and deals with the sins of the Israelites. The prophet saw a large scroll floating through the air with writing on both sides. On one side, he read the third commandment against taking God's name in vain. And on the other side, he read the eighth commandment against stealing. The scroll, the flying scroll, represented the law of God that brings a curse on those who disobey it, including you and me. The law was never given to save people, but to reveal that people need to be saved, since it shows us our sin. Out of 10 commandments, why did the Lord select the two that forbid stealing and swearing falsely? That's the question that I ask. Were these sins especially common among the Jews at that time? It may be that many of the Jewish people were not faithful in their giving to the Lord, that's stealing, robbing him of tithes, and offerings, and then lying about it. God announced that the scroll would visit every home and judge those who were deliberately disobeying God. And that means that it's going to eliminate the lawbreakers from Israel. And then secondly, I said lawlessness flourishes today. And the only commandment many people worry about, thou shalt not get caught. Ultimately, God judges all sinners who rebel against his law. But he started with Israel. Judgment begins with God's people. The law came from the Israelites, and so they were accountable and responsible, and that's where he judges from the beginning. The basket was a common measure in Israel. It was used like we have quarts and gallons and so forth, but this was a measure. So, like the huge scroll, it was a special basket. In fact, this basket was a symbol of marketing or commerce. A woman attempted to get out of the basket. So a heavy cover was put on top of it to keep her in. The prophet then saw two other women who had wings lift the basket and its contents and carry it to Babylon and put it on a base in a special house. And so this is the removal of sin itself. This woman that was in the basket personifies wickedness. And so it was, we'll call it entrapped in this basket, and these two women, angels, or whatever they might be, were removing this wickedness and taking it back to Babylon, a special base into a special house. So the first thing God did in cleansing Israel after they got back from exile was he removed the lawbreakers and he removed sin. Now, but that doesn't eliminate it forever. So why did the Jews bring to Israel, what did the Jews bring to Israel from Babylon when they returned from captivity? It wasn't idolatry, since their years of exile cured them. We have no indication that there was any idolatry after they returned. Throughout Scripture, Babylon symbolizes the world's enmity against God, a place where commerce was worshipped as a god, and now God has cleansed the land. And so he must and he will purge the sin out of people and out of the nation. And they, these people call themselves, you know, the Jerusalem and Israel, the people of God, but they actually belong to Babylon. They brought with them a lot of the baggage, bad baggage, evil stuff from Babylon. What are your thoughts on chapter 5 tonight?
I don't mean any offense by this.
I'll say it first.
You, okay.
I think it's ironic that the woman said it's a sin. I just, there you go. It's stated.
That the woman does what?
I was going to
the law woman that represents before. Sin oh. in this particular case. You know, it's...
Stay said no.
maybe it's just a man's perspective, I don't know. But there are several places in the Bible where women are used to represent.
Yeah, I think... I was going to say that they're represented in the Bible as the harlot, the wicked, the false. It's actually because the church is the bride of Christ, it's the false church.
That's true.
But women are awesome and great. I just want to repeat.
Because it's right next to you.
Yes, but that's what that is. And I think the two women together are just a copy of the cherubim. With the, because they're winged, and it's what Satan does. He takes holy things and he copies them and uses them for wickedness, whether it's the false church or these women. Also, prostitutes and sexual immorality was always a big part of pagan religions, any false.
Well, and the people in that region, I mean, even to this day, if a woman over there is raped, she's the one that's stoned, not the person that did it, right?
That's true.
So that, I mean, the whole thing is it's the woman's fault, no matter, in that culture.
That is true, in that part of the world right now, sure.
Even in the Proverbs, it talks about the woman who lures the man and entraps him.
Yeah, wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs. I think mostly because it's written to young men, and the woman is something that you want to pursue. So I think that's the reason for that. So I think that this is a, do you see the parallels with the Exodus? With God bringing people out of, we're starting with Abraham, and you have the God's judgment is flying over the houses, going into each one, and executing judgment. It's just here in Zechariah chapter 5, there's no blood to put over the house to protect yourself. And then at the end, they're back in Shinar, which is where the Tower of Babel was built. The original, when the people in the world originally decided that they're going to build their own way to God, and he separated the nations. So it's almost like he's reversing the Exodus. The Exodus redemption is being reversed here because of, as judgment, because of their sin, in the vision.
And they're taking the Israelites out, separating them.
And he's taking them back. I mean, they destroy their houses, but then he builds. If you want to build houses, you can build them here, back in Shinar, where you were lost and messed up before I brought you out.
Okay, anyone else? All right.
That's my...
I have some thoughts about that.
About the woman thing?
Yeah, but I'm not going to share. That would take some time.
Hey, I could get away with it because my wife is not in swinging distance.
I think women have a lot of power. I mean, we have the ability to destroy
That's
people.
True.
A lot. True. For whatever reason, women are meaner, and not Christian women, I hope. but we have the ability to sway people's, our husband in particular. We have really amazing leadership qualities that were God-given as the Ezer in Genesis, which I've talked about in Sunday school before, so I won't bore y'all again. But so it makes sense to me.
Yeah. Y'all need to get control of yourselves.
Oh, goodness.
But it's look how easy they fall.
Right?
Of course.
That's because we're leaving y'all strong.
That's true.
Up again tonight.
Yeah.
We'll know, right?
Sorry.
Yeah. We better move on.
Any significance, but and I don't know why I pick up on these details. I was just looking to see if it was anywhere else. But when it describes the wings of the woman, it says the wings of the stork.
The stork was considered a dirty bird.
Oh.
Or kind of like a buzzard. They were not considered a clean bird. Then.
Because this is the only place in scripture that's description is used. Wings of the stork.
Oh, yeah, the stork. Well, it was considered not I say unclean. It was not a bird that everybody wanted, but not like a flamingo or something.
And the dimensions are the same dimensions of the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. I thought that was interesting.
A lot of symbolism. Mm-hmm. Anytime you have prophecy, it's loaded with symbolism, and we try to figure out what the symbols are, what they represent. Chapter 6 of Zechariah is another vision, God judging the nations. First of all, he cleansed the Israelites. He cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now he's going to go and take care of the other nations. And I'll point out something you may never have thought about in it. And then he crowns Joshua. The four chariots, in chapter 1, they saw horses. In chapter 6, they see horses drawing chariots, represented the four spirits or messengers from God assigned to different parts of the world to do God's work. Chariots suggest battle, and this implies judgment. Chariots also imply power, the power of God in judgment. The red horses symbolized war, the black horses famine, and the white horses death. There are no dappled horses in the vision John had in Revelation 6, but they could symbolize plagues. God will use wars, famines, plagues, and death to punish nations. Since the two mountains were made of bronze, they are symbolic. Bronze often symbolizes judgment. The altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple was made of wood covered with bronze. And that's where sin was judged when the sacrifices were burned. The serpent that Moses put on a pole was made of bronze. And when our Lord appeared to John and was about to judge the churches, his feet were compared to bronze. God will judge the Gentile nations for their sins. When Zechariah saw the horses, they were straining to go. I mean, they were anxious to their appointed destination and do what God had ordered them to do. But judgment is in the hands of God, reserved for the right time and place. The black horses were assigned to the north country, Babylon. and the white horses would follow them, while the dappled horses would go to the south. Nothing is said about the red horses, so apparently the Lord was holding them back for another time. God was angry with the nations in the north, and his messengers would see to it that his purposes were fulfilled. This would bring peace to God's heart as his justice was satisfied. Did you ever think about the east or the west? It's all in north and south. And that's because there was nothing east or west. To the west was the Mediterranean Sea. To the east was the desert. And so all the powers and all the nations were, in effect, north and south of Jerusalem. We now see the crowning of Joshua as high priest and as the branch. And often there is a double meaning, and this branch could also represent the coming Messiah. Zerubbabel, remember him? He's not mentioned again. It seems Joshua bore full responsibility for building the temple. The disappearance of Zerubbabel from the scene is nowhere explained and remains a mystery. Joshua's crown was not to be worn, only kept in the temple as a memorial to the promise of help from the exiles far away. They had sent gold and silver. It's interesting, they had sent gold and silver to help rebuild the temple, but they made a crown out of it, at least out of part of it. God told Zechariah that three Jews would arrive from Babylon, bringing gold and silver offerings to the Lord for the building of the temple. After they arrived in Jerusalem, Zechariah went to see them and made the crown to be placed on Joshua's head. God chose Joshua, and for the first time in Jewish history, the Lord united the monarchy or kingship and the priesthood. All of this refers to Christ, since he is the man whose name is the branch. No priest in Jewish history ever served as king. No priest ever served as king. One king, Uzziah, who tried to become a priest, was severely judged by the Lord. Only in Christ does the Lord unite both the throne and the altar. And he is a prophet, he is a priest, he is a king. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It explains all these roles. He is the king, he is the Lord, he is a prophet, he is priest.
What about Melchizedek?
Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was a priest. But he wasn't considered, he was not part of the Jewish nation.
Okay.
That was before.
I'm sorry?
That was Genesis 14, that's before.
Yeah. Before the law and everything. Mm-hmm. Before there were kings. Because Saul was the first king. Okay. Any thoughts about that? If you look at it, how do I say this? Accept it for what it says, Joshua and Zerubbabel, who was the governor, were really in charge of rebuilding the temple. But there's this reference to the branch a number of times, and we can see that the branch of David was Jesus. But Zerubbabel was in the direct bloodline of Jesus, so that was reestablishing the royal bloodline of David, who ultimately became Jesus. A lot of symbolism here. Everybody okay? Chapter 7 is interesting, about feasting, or fasting rather, the fast. Chapter 7, 2 years later, this is 2 years later, a group of men came to Jerusalem from Bethel. Bethel is only like 10 miles away. But these were exiles who had returned from Babylon, and they were living in one of the outlying cities. That city is Bethel. They came to him to ask Zechariah about the traditional Jewish fasts. and about mourning. Zechariah used the opportunity to teach the people about true spiritual worship and turn their eyes away from the past to the promises of the future. The temple is only about half completed, and it's another, I think, 5 years before it is ultimately completed. So they're all in the busy building this temple, and these guys come and say, "We got a question for you." And we'll get to that question in a minute. The law of Moses required the Jews to observe one national fest on the Day of Atonement. Individual Jews could fast from time to time as they felt led, but this wasn't required of the entire nation. So the entire nation was required by law to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. However, 4 new fasts had been added to the Jewish calendar by the Jewish exiles in Babylon. One in the 10th month, when the Babylonians began the siege of the city. Another in the 4th month, when the city walls were broken through. One in the 5th month, when the temple was burned. And the 4th in the 7th month, when the Jewish governor, Gedaliah, was assassinated. The question was from them, "Now that the temple was being rebuilt, is it necessary to continue to fast in the 5th month that commemorated the burning of the temple?" You think that's a legitimate question that they had? You think they were really trying to find out whether they should fast then or not? Some of the commentary suggested that it was they were showing a little bit of arrogance there.
It sounds like they're just questioning the tradition.
Well, it was a tradition that they created themselves.
Yeah.
Nowhere in Scripture are these 4 fasts commanded, or even suggested, or proposed. Now that the temple's being rebuilt, do we need to continue to fast on this 5th month that commemorated the burning of the temple? Well, I'm going to tell you, he doesn't answer this question directly. His response didn't give them an immediate reply. First, he had to deal with the heart attitudes of the people. Our relationship with the Lord isn't so much a matter of traditions and rules as it is faith, love, and a desire to please Him. God wants us to mature spiritually and grow from obeying rules to following principles and having a personal relationship with Him. Zechariah answered their questions with some questions, like Jesus does. I'm sorry?
Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus was good at that. "When you fasted," Zechariah asked, "did you do it for the Lord or for yourselves?" Question number 2. "And when you fasted, was it for the Lord or for yourselves? What was in your heart? Why did you do this? Were you doing it to make yourself look good, or were you doing it to honor the Lord?" And I look at our church, and any church, and we have rituals. And the question is, are we doing any of this out of tradition? Is it ritualistic? Are we doing it from our heart? I often think of communion. And I'm sure that many do it for the right reason, but I also believe that many don't.
You could easily get into just the habit of doing it just because that's what we always do.
Is there anything else that we might do or not do? It's tradition in our church, part of our ritual. Every church has a ritual, ours. We know what it is. We start with good morning and end with the announcements.
No. We start with good morning and then we have a second good morning every time.
Well, we don't need a bulletin, because our liturgy is pretty well formed in our minds as to what we do. Is any of that done for the wrong reason, those who do it.
About the food, is that...
I'm sorry?
Eating afterwards always, is that kind of like a...
Rachel.
Rachel.
Can be. Could be, sure.
I like it.
But it's fellowship afterwards.
Especially after a particularly hard lesson. I mean, if there was something from the pulpit that was difficult, it's good to be able to fellowship and sit down. That's where we've had a lot of conversations and met people. But I don't know, this is the first church we've ever been in that does, that practices that. Every Sunday, fellowship and eating together afterwards. This is the first time we've experienced that.
So it could be used well, or it could be abused as well. I mean,
if it starts, yeah.
You could have people coming to church just so they get something to eat, because I get a free lunch afterwards. So that's the wrong reason to come in.
That's the wrong reason.
But God could use that wrong reason.
Mm-hmm. Sure, not right he can. Yeah. Yeah. But I mean, I think that's what Richard's talking about.
Oh, yeah.
That's the question that Zechariah is asking here, is what are your motives?
Why are you doing what you're doing?
Yeah.
I mean, even coming to church on Sunday morning may be a ritual you go through for the wrong reason. Yeah. When this church started, we elected to have a morning service and then a meal afterwards, and then not have an evening service.
So what was one of the questions that you all were asked at the seminary?
Yeah, the question was asked of the class. How many of this class, of about 30 or 40, have a Sunday evening service? About half the hands went up. And then the next question was, why? And the most common answer was,
because
we've always done it. We've always done it.
Or those that I don't like to get up early, so afternoon works. I'm not a morning person.
So, why do we do it or not do it? It's a ritual. We have our meal, and it's supposed to be a time of fellowship, and fellowship is one of the functions of the church.
You should have said, why not?
Because we can.
Back in the olden days when Roger and I were, back with before Moby Dick was just a minnow, we used to have Wednesday night worship services. And slowly they evolved into Bible studies. Why do we have a Wednesday night anything? Why do we have a Wednesday night anything at the church?
It's a midweek thing.
We need a midweek
uplifter.
It's a long time from Sunday to Sunday. A lot can happen.
Well, in Acts, they were getting together every day and fellowshipping every day and spending time in the Word every day and sharing their meals every day, and their numbers grew. And I don't know, I love fellowship and Bible study. It's whether it's midweek or Tuesday or Friday mornings, it's the greatest part of life is getting together with God's people and studying His Word together.
I can tell you, just for me, the days when I'm home and I can join Becca and the girls in their Bible study time of their school is uplifting to me.
Yeah.
When I work weekends like last weekend and now this weekend, you know, when I can't be here, yeah, I can sit at my desk and read my Bible, you know. I can put my headphones in and listen to some good music. But being able to be with her when the girls are getting taught, and like today, seeing them get a point makes my heart jump and get excited. And you know, coming here, and one of the things that I like about here is that everybody adds stuff. Mm-hmm. It's not just one person with their opinion. It's everybody is. That's a good thing for, you know, any time, any day of the week. It doesn't have to be just Wednesday.
You need to come on Friday morning.
I was
You might not ever.
No, I can come Friday morning. I'll be at work this Friday morning at 5:30, so.
So what do we do in our lives, in our church life, that is like these Israelites that had these four additional fasts? There might have been a good reason to start with, but it became legalistic. It became a part of their ritual. Now they say, do we really have to do this one now that the temple's being rebuilt? And Zechariah just shakes his head.
Shows where their heart is.
Huh?
It shows where their heart is, basically.
Yeah, the fact they asked the question was the answer.
Yeah. What's in your heart, gentlemen?
Just the same as with your daily routines, with whatever you may do. Are you doing your daily devotionals, Bible reading, prayer, whatever, because you think that's going to make God happy? Are you doing it to draw closer to Him?
Mm-hmm.
What's the reason?
To learn.
Mm-hmm. But tradition doesn't necessarily have to be bad. It could be good too.
No, exactly. It's just like any other aspect of life. I mean, there's all kinds of things that that we see in life that are or can be great tools, but can also be abused. I mean, computer, internet, television. All those things can be wonderful tools that can also be abused terribly. But
the one question that I have for you is, when you're doing something because that's the way it's always been, that's been the tradition, are you willing, when the Spirit of God tells you to do something different, are you willing to set aside the tradition and do something different? Or is it, we got to do it this way because, by gosh, that's the way it's been since the day this building was opened?
That is a great question and point. That's where you know, is it your righteousness, that becoming your righteousness, your identity? That's right.
And you shouldn't just do new things just because we haven't done a new thing in a while either.
True.
Correct.
Yeah, either. Correct. Some traditions are great and you should hold on to them. And
there's a balance. I would say quit having food at the church on Sunday.
Absolutely not. And when I think about
but it's okay to change. I heard the statement, well, it worked in 1952, it ought to work today. I mean, I'm talking about the Harvest Gold carpet. The pews.
Shag. Back to shag, right?
I don't know what I'm talking about.
Oh, yes.
If it worked in 1952, it ought to work today. But that's not necessarily so.
We don't have the bright orange pews. We had to get a crucifix out of a church once. It was a terrible fight. A
crucifix?
Yeah. Yes.
I'll tell you that story when I
He's not there anymore, for heaven's sakes. It was terrible. It was a terrible fight. I didn't think it would be, but it was.
You don't expect to see a crucifix in a Baptist church.
There was, huh?
First pastor, there it was. Oof. Big, real big on the wall.
Wow.
A lot of these things we do
at this church.
Even though we don't. Here's an example. I remember this. This was in a secular class I was in part of management training. It was a little film. And here was this family in a little town east of Abilene, Texas. It was a hot August summer afternoon. And Grandpa was sitting on the porch and he said, you know, we ought to go to Abilene and get some ice cream. And I think Grandma said, well, okay, we could do that if you want to. And so they grabbed their son and said, why don't we go to Abilene and get some ice cream? Okay, and he asked his wife, let's go to Abilene, get some ice cream. And the kids, the same thing. And so all six or eight of them pile in this car. No air conditioning, middle of summer. They drive to Abilene, get their ice cream. And a couple hours later, they come back home. They're worn out. They're tired. And so I said, why did we do that? I don't know. He wanted to. Why did he want to? Well, she wanted to. And he came back to Grandpa. said something about getting some ice cream. We do things that we don't even really
know why.
Enjoy, or, and I think the same thing could be at church. We, you know, people come to church. Why do they do it? It's not always rattle notes, it's not always free will, because we are influenced, greatly influenced, you know, I mean, there's some men to come, because if they decide not to come, their wife's going to beat them up. So they out, you know, that outweighs the reason for staying home. Whatever we do, certainly should honor God, and certainly should be from the heart, not just some ritual thing that we do.
I want to say, I mean, once Patricia and I started coming here, I want to be here. Whereas before, it was the ritual, the routine. Mm-hmm. It was a routine. Mm-hmm. But it's my life is different now than that aspect.
Mm-hmm. It's your heart, and that's the same way I feel. I can't get enough of being in the fellowship with brothers and sisters. I can't get enough of sharing the word together with each other and learning and growing, and I love it. I mean, so there I got to find my balance too. We talked about that as well. But yeah, I love being here. Any chance I get, when I'm not here, I don't like it. I hate it.
Feels weird.
On Sundays, I hate it, like for the next 7 weeks. Yeah. Can't be here, so. But I've lived with it. I learned how to deal with it. You got to do what you got
to
do.
It's time to retire, Randall.
Well, there's an advantage of being the teacher and moderator, because I have to study it not just a little deeper, but a lot deeper. Mm-hmm. And then put it together. These notes are actually written on Tuesday, and then they're put on the website and copied, so they're available tonight. But when you get into it, you begin to find, oh, I didn't know that. That's interesting. Wow. And the more you study it, I mean, there's no end. Mm-hmm. There's no end to it. Yeah. It just opens door after door after door. Mm-hmm. And as many times as we've been through these books, there's new insights for everyone.
Yeah. The word never changes, but you do. Your situation changes, so it applies to
everyone. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's right. That's awesome.
Yeah.
So Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed because their religion was part of their lives, but not of their hearts. They would go to the temple and present their prayers and their sacrifices, then leave the temple to break God's law, worship idols, and abuse other people. It's the Sunday-Monday syndrome. What you do on Sunday, then what you do on Monday. And it's a different world out there. Monday is from Sunday.
You ask waiters and waitresses who the worst time to work is, they'll say Sunday after church. Mm-hmm. Christian people are the rudest.
Yeah. And we talk about the blue laws. I've told you that the busiest hour of HEB is right after church on Sunday. Everybody goes shopping. Yeah. So we would just say, I hope I'm not like that.
Yeah, that's everybody else.
Like everybody else. Pharisees did that.
There's two times you don't go to ATV. That's Sunday and Friday. People get paid Friday. Both times it will test your patience.
They've always got a reason to justify what they do.
ATV's mm-hmm. The devil. That's right.
No.
Is that what we decided?
Then it's evil to go to HEB.
Yeah, who wants to go to HEB?
Yeah.
A little pile on the floor.
I'll tell you what, there's time for it feels that way, but.
Chapter 8, promises concerning Israel. God promises to bless him. Zechariah declared that God was jealous for Jerusalem, that he was returning to it, and that its prosperity was assured. Now, he never says he returned to the temple. But he wanted his presence to be in Jerusalem. Even though the people saw only the devastation, which caused their discouragement, he said, I'm going to promise you prosperity. They didn't see that. Because of the certainty of this restoration, the prophet appealed to the remnant to be strong and to build the temple, promising them in the name of the Lord that instead of being a curse, they would become a blessing, and that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and become a completely different city, dedicated to truth and holiness, a city so safe and friendly that the elderly can leisurely sit in the streets and talk, and where the children can play in the streets and not be in danger. Israel's and the Lord's relationship was going to be restored. They were called, now that they've been cleansed, to repent and to live righteously because of God's promises and his presence there. Did they do that? Do you think they did that? No. The land of Israel would be refreshed by the Lord, and the crops would grow. Remember, they were out of jobs, and they didn't have the money to pay their bills, and their crops were failing. There was famine. It was a terrible time. Laborers would now make enough money to pay their bills. Israel would become a witness to the glory of the Lord. God's covenant with Israel has always declared that he would punish them physically and materially if they disobeyed him, but bless them if they obeyed him. However, that's not a sinister. He had no such
promise. Sentence.
However, he has no.
However, full stop.
Supposed to be a comma. No. He has no such covenant with Christians today. You know, the question is: if you are obedient, is God going to bless you physically, materially? What do you think, guys?
Not necessarily.
We could probably talk to Job about that. And he promises to meet all our needs and direct our circumstances. That's the only promises. I will meet your needs and I'm going to direct your life. Now, if we thought that God blesses those today with riches who are obedient, go to Forbes magazine and look at the 100 richest people in the world. That must imply they're pretty obedient to the Lord, if you believe that. It doesn't work that way with God.
Our way of thinking about what riches is needs to change.
You're right.
That's the problem.
We have been gifted with all spiritual blessings and all spiritual riches.
But that's what we look at. You're right. We look at these people who are prosperous, and we think that they're rich, and they're really not. Not in the sense that God wants us to be rich. And if we would change our way of thinking and our mindset, we wouldn't be reaching after those kind of things. We wouldn't be worried about that. But we do. The world teaches us that.
I underline spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us. He predestined us to be adopted. He has redeemed us through his blood. He's made known the mystery of his will concerning his good pleasure, that Gentiles will be brought in, that we were chosen, that we are marked in him with a seal. All of those are spiritual blessings that have no financial importance. Chapter 9, the coming of the anointed king. And there's a lot in here about Christ, the real Messiah. The coming of Jesus Christ to this earth wasn't God's plan B, or a quick decision by the Father after Adam and Eve sinned. Oh, he said, oh, I got to do something to save these people. The plan of redemption was settled in eternity before there ever was a creation. The coming of the Lamb of God was foreordained before the foundations of the world. For he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God preordained all this to happen, the need for Christ. In these verses, we see Alexander the Great and his army as they march through the area north and east of Palestine. Alexander defeated the Persians in 333 and then turned to conquer cities in Phoenicia. Daniel had predicted Alexander's success, and he was successful. After 2 months' siege of Gaza, Alexander took the city and then went to Jerusalem to destroy it. He was unhappy with the Jews because they had refused to pay him the annual tribute that they usually gave to the Persians. The high priest in Jerusalem called for the people to fast and pray, and he presented sacrifices to the Lord to seek his special protection. I can tell you, I would say this a second, that when Alexander came and saw that, he was so impressed with them that he turned and left them alone. Zechariah had promised that Jerusalem and Judea would be spared. He arrived in Jerusalem on his way to Gaza, but did not attack. The H is supposed to be a K. It did not attack yet. The coming of the King, Christ, was fulfilled when Christ rode into Jerusalem on what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. This is the only public demonstration Jesus allowed during his ministry, and he did it to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. How do we know that Zechariah 9, where it talks about he will come on a colt, how do we know that he's talking about Christ? How do we know he's not talking about some new ruler? How do we know that? I can tell you how. Because both Matthew and John say that he came on a colt in fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy.
Okay. Mark 14:27.
I'm sorry?
Mark 14:27. Also. Yeah. That's what he had written down.
Mark 14:27. Matthew 21. Look it up, Randall. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Whoops. This internet's too slow.
Yes, it is.
That's why. Matthew 21, 4 and 5. Okay, 4 and 5.
You have so many references, I can't get to all of that fast.
Read it aloud.
Huh?
4 and 5. Okay, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Okay. And then also go to John 12, 14 and 15.
Probably get it faster on the book.
John 12.
John 12.
14 and 15.
Told you I'd beat you.
I know, that's what I'm saying. Read it. Turn it slow.
Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, and it is written. Do not.
Chapter 13.
Hello. Do you have it now?
Let's see a photo. Read the rest, Carol.
Pat, you got techno music on your phone.
I was not much reading.
I'll try that thing tomorrow. That's awesome.
Don't you have a mute on that thing sometimes?
All right,
Carol.
That techno.
We're going to read John 12, 14 to 15.
John, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, and it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.
And that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9.
That's so crazy.
Don't be afraid. Don't be a man. Had a donkey tied up and tell him, Master, he said, remember that part?
Yes, I do. Yes. Okay, now here's the difference. Alexander rode a mighty steed, a mighty horse, and proudly led a great army from one victory to another. But Jesus rode a lowly donkey and came in humility. The people who welcomed him were common people who laid palm branches and garments before him on the road. Jesus could have brought judgment, but he brought grace and forgiveness. Instead of making a grand speech, He looked at Jerusalem and wept over it. Instead of killing his enemies, he went to the cross and died for them. He will proclaim, then it goes on to say, he will proclaim peace. His word will go forth with power, and there will be general disarmament around the world. Chariots and war horses and every weapon will be destroyed. His rule will be universal from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. The image here is that a storm, that of a storm as he marches forth with a voice like thunder and arrows like lightning, and his army will march with him. He'll shield them from danger and death and will enable them to defeat their enemies. The chapter ends with a description of the land and the changes God will make for the joy of his people. And so, step by step, he's cleansing and destroying. He's cleansing his own people and destroying those nations that were very abusive to the Israelites. And he's promising that Jerusalem will survive and will live on. And it survived. But you know, all these promises were based on if you do this, if you obey, I'll bless you. I'll bless your socks off. If you don't, then you're going to have famine and disease and pestilence and wars and death. And I think throughout the history of Israel, to this day, they've seen that. I mean, they were destroyed and the northern 10 tribes were essentially wiped off the face of the earth, never to be reunited again. And there's a contingency of Israelites in the nation of Israel today. I think it's probably more Israelites live outside of Israel than live in Israel. Yet the end is yet to come. It's going to be a surprise to all of us, isn't it, Roger?
And it won't be a surprise. We know it's coming.
It's coming. We'll be ready. Any comments about any of this? A lot of life lessons for us in these chapters. You were going to say something?
No, I thought I stole his sheet.
I don't know. Going back to the tradition thing, and I'm kind of stuck on it now, because in Psalm 42, I don't know, there's something about going where God is, where you met him, going to worship, going to the Word, going to fellowship, even when you're not feeling it, even when you don't feel his presence. Like the deer panting for the water, he didn't feel God. He asked him, why are you forsaking me? Why did you give me up? But I remember where you were. I remember what the truth is, so I will keep going to the water because that's where life comes from. And so for him, I think in that moment, there was a portion of tradition that kept him going, but also the memory of feeling God, knowing where he was and what it felt like to be surrounded by his presence. So I don't know.
Spiritual disciplines and spiritual habits aren't bad.
Right.
Even when your motives are, I don't feel you. I don't want to be here. And so just wanted to...
That's good. Ritual is talking about is...
Being in a place.
Yeah, it's the ritual that...
of events like fasting?
Yeah, I think it's rituals like thinking that you're pleasing God or there's some kind of an intimacy with God in lighting candles. Or there's some kind of infused grace, when you're baptized. All those symbolic things that are important of an inward reality, but yet they're symbolic. And so, because they're symbolic, if the inward reality isn't there, and you just are leaning on the symbolism as the real thing, that's ritual. Mm-hmm. But when you're looking at the outward symbols and remembering the inward spiritual reality, those symbols are powerful.
Yeah.
But the inward, the heart's got to be right in the inward. Yeah. So I agree. So I mean, the worst thing you can do if you're not, I don't know, if you had spiritually dry times, I think everybody does from time to time. Mm-hmm. The worst thing you can do when your spirit not feeling Jesus near is stop going to church. That's the worst thing you can do. I've heard people say, well, I'm going through a hard time. I don't want to just go and go through the motions. And God would say, are you kidding me? Go and go through the motions. Pray, when you don't feel like praying, pray anyway. If the only thing you can pray is, I'm angry at you, God, then pray I'm angry at you, God. Because it's about talking to God. It's about the relationship. Whenever people have a hard time feeling God, they go to chicken soup for the soul or something inspiring, you know, or something like that. And your heart's not feeling right now. So something inspiring isn't going to help you at all because your heart's messed up. You need cold, hard, it's not cold. You need truth. You need truth about who God is to get you out of the spiritual drought, not flowery language, because your heart can't feel that anyway. And so we turn to ritual. I think you're right. The habits are different than ritual. Spiritual disciplines are different than ritual. Right?
Yeah, I just want clarity.
Mm-hmm. I think his mother Teresa, of all the people, talked about the long, dark night, a period in your life when you don't feel the presence of the Lord or His Spirit. And she said that, you know, if you can survive that you will see the blessings on the other end. Mm-hmm. Just because you don't feel like God's present, that He's abandoned you, or even that you doubt, you don't just quit. But you make it through that long, dark time and see the other end and be blessed.
And we were talking Sunday night about how to not think about sin, but to fill it with the Word of God, with worship, I'm putting it in my words. And for us to be going with what you're talking about, for us to be in the place where God's people are, where we learn, where we replenish, where we grow, where we encourage, even when we're not feeling it, it's better than being somewhere else where we continue to stray and get away and fill it with something else other than God until we get back in that place we need. And again, I'm not saying be here because you got to be here. That's not what I'm saying. You got to do what you got to do. But don't make excuses to not, because, well, I just don't feel it. If you're just making excuses and there's nothing else to do, then that's you're getting away
right
from. And I agree with what you're saying. You may not feel it. It's not always this feeling that we're trying to achieve. Some people say, well, I don't feel the Spirit in me. Well, the Spirit is in you, okay? You may not be experiencing what you think it is, but He's in you, and He's working in you every moment, every second of every day. And so for us to be in the place that we need to be to worship together is the right thing, and I agree with what you're saying there. If you're His, you need to be there even if you don't feel it at the time.
Right.
Because you may be a light that's shining for someone else, the example for a brother that you're encouraging, or a sister, and then you're honoring God, you're worshiping God. I think we honor and worship God in everything we do. I think it's not just, well, I got to be at church, or I got to do the things that are churchy, or I got to have a sermon, or I've got to teach. You're honoring God with your family. You're honoring God with your work, with everything that you do. If you think and you have Him in you, understand, you are glorifying God. You couldn't do any of that without Him. You would not do any of that. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't exist. And that's what we don't get. We don't take it and drill it down to the smallest molecule of spirituality, of existence, of. And if we did, we would live God all the time in our minds and our thoughts. And it's not just I cut this time out, I cut this time. It's not, it's always.
Right.
And we just don't get it. It's always. I mean, that's what I think.
As strange as it sounds, the acknowledgement of not being able to feel Jesus near is the assurance that He is.
Mm-hmm.
I know that sounds strange, but
yeah,
that's really true.
It is.
It comes back to about coming back. I've got no problem with the cold, hard truth or the cold, hard facts of what it says in Scripture. I mean, no matter how you feel, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And that's what the Word says.
Hebrews 10:25.
So, I mean, I've said this many times in Sunday school or whatever. I think the enemy uses our emotions against us.
Yep.
Often.
Oh, sure.
And your emotions can be totally out of whack.
Yep.
You should still come back to the truth of the Word, no matter how you feel.
That was one of the things that I liked, that I had underlined, to speak the truth to one another is reported, or not reported, written several times, and therefore love, truth, and peace was all over this section. But my favorite line, if I knew how to embroider on a pillow, I don't even know where to go to do that. You can do all that. You can take it. This is my favorite.
I did not embroider, man.
No, you know where to take the kids' shirts to get them.
Let it be known to all the men in the room. I do not.
Only milk.
I do not embroider. And if I did, it'd be the toughest embroidery you've ever done. But I do not do that.
Okay, when I was my single parent days, whatever, if the kids' clothes had holes in them, whatever, they had to put my house. I'm going to stitch it up.
I can do some infantryman sewing. But I'm sorry. You were going to say something to do with that. I didn't say embroidery.
I knew you had to clarify. No, where is it? This one. Usually it says in the Bible, like, they hardened their hearts against him. They hardened their hearts. But this is what he says in this line, verse 12 of chapter 7. They made their hearts diamond hard, so they didn't hear the words of the Lord. Wasn't that crazy?
That's awesome. I didn't know that was in the book.
I know. I love it. I mean, I hate it, and I love it.
Right.
Because that they weren't just hardening their hearts. They made their hearts diamond hard, so they didn't hear the word. Oy. Let that happen.
Well, let's close in prayer. Right away. Father, as always, your word does lift us up, gives us hope. You promised us all that we would ever need, and you've never failed us in that regard. May our hearts not be hardened against you. May our emotions not drive us from you. But may we wait patiently, as David did, and as we're called to, for you as you lead our lives. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.